Well, the book of Joel. Joel is an unusual sort of a book. Joel probably isn't the first book that you would choose to read. It's an intimidating book in many ways, with its plagues of locust, with this day of the Lord, with what seems like apocalyptic destruction. It's probably not the book that you would choose to turn to this morning, and let alone the sort of book that you would meditate on and dwell upon and try and get your mind around. It's the sort of book that we would prefer to skim over and get to something a little easier. But this morning, I would like us to do exactly that. I want us just to pause and to meditate on the book of Joel, the first half at least. And I'm hoping that as we dip our toe really into these murky waters, these things will become a little clearer to us. So, Joel chapter 1 verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Now this prophet Joel is a bit of an enigma, an unknown. Joel, his name means Yahweh is God, the Lord is God. We're told that his father was a man called Pethuel, but that's about all that we can say with any real certainty about this man. So we think that Joel was ministering towards the end of the Old Testament era, the Old Testament times. We think that this was after the Jewish nation had been taken into exile and had returned from exile. But we can't say that for certain. We think that Joel probably lived in or around the city of Jerusalem. He seems to talk about Jerusalem a lot. But again, we can't say that for certain. The one thing that we do know about this man Joel is that the Lord spoke to him. The Lord gave Joel a task. He gave him the task of delivering a message to the people. And the message that the Lord gave to Joel to deliver to the people was a message that was loud and it was clear. This is what he says. Chapter 1, verse 2. Hear this. Give ear. In other words, listen up. Pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. Verse 3. Tell your children. And they tell their children. In other words, pass this message along from generation to generation. Verse 5. Awake, you drunkards. Snap out of it. Sober up, is what he's saying. And then again, verse 5, weep. Wail. Verse 8, lament. Verse 11, be ashamed. Wail. Verse 13, put on sackcloth. Lament. Wail. Come, speaking of the temple, come and spend the night in sackcloth. All of that is to say, grieve, mourn. In verse 8, the extent of this mourning, the extent of this grief is compared to a bride who is mourning over the loss of her new bridegroom. Verse 14, call a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people and cry out to the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet. Sound the alarm. Let people tremble. Verse 12. Return to me. Fasting. Weeping. Mourning. Verse 13. Rend or tear. Tear your hearts. Return to the Lord. Verse 15, blow the trumpet, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Verse 16, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room, the bride her chamber. In other words, drop everything. Verse 17, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. Over 30 times in that section, Joel commands the people to do something. Over 30 imperatives. These aren't suggestions. These are not helpful hints. He doesn't say, I really think you ought to listen to me. He doesn't say, perhaps you'd be kind enough to tell your children. No, they're commands. Listen up. Tell your children. Be ashamed. Turn to the Lord. Over 30 commands, and yet perhaps best summarized in just one word. Repent. Repent. That's a word that we are familiar with, isn't it? Perhaps it's a word that we're a little bit too familiar with. And we understand what repentance is, don't we? At least we think we do. So the simple way to think about repentance, the easiest way to think about it is this. We are living our lives and we are going in one direction. And the direction that we are going is away from God. We've turned our back on God and we are going away from him. And then one day we stop going in that direction. We turn, we repent, and we turn towards God. And now we're living a new life with a new direction and we are going in God's way. That's repentance. That is repentance in bite-size format, if you like. That's the simplified version. But here in this passage, Joel is not pulling any punches. He's not teaching simplified repentance. Instead, Joel is concerned to declare that the full weight of deep, heartfelt repentance. And so then in Joel's version of repentance, the picture is of Israel staggering drunkenly through their lives. They are a drunk man walking. And they're not just walking away from God. It's not just that they've turned their back on him and they're going away from him. They are actually heading towards the judgment. They are drunkenly staggering towards the day of the Lord. A day of darkness, a day of gloominess. And these people that are drunkenly staggering towards the judgment, they don't just stop and decide to turn around one day. Instead, these people need a prophet to be sent by God to call out to them, to call them to listen to what God has to say. And so Joel comes and he calls out to these drunken, staggering people, saying, listen to me. Hear this. Give ear. Awake, you drunkards. And even then, the prophet Joel calls out to them. It's not just a case of turning around and changing direction. No, Joel tells them to weep, to wail, to lament, to be ashamed. You see, true repentance involves realizing the vileness of our sin. True repentance involves seeing clearly the damage that our sin causes. Seeing that the havoc that it wreaks. And as we see our sin and the damage that it has done, it involves mourning. grieving over the fact that I am responsible for countless evils. Thomas Watson describes it as a holy agony. Holy agony. Coming to terms with our sinful hearts is painful. It is a holy agony. And so it's now with broken, humble hearts, now as they are mourning and grieving over their sin, it's now that Joel tells them to go in search of God. Chapter 1, verse 14. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. These people need to call out to God. They need to cry out to him, pleading for him to rescue them. It's not as simple as just turning around and retracing their steps. They cannot make up for the wrongs that they have done. They cannot make amends for the damage that they have caused. No, you have gone away from God and now you are lost. You are lost and you need for God to come out and save you. They cannot find their way home. They need for God to come and rescue them. And so Joel says to them, cry out to the Lord. Call out to God. Ask the Lord to spare you. Now in this passage he says that crying out to God, calling out to God, should be their priority. Now notice in this passage that Joel tells them on several occasions to call a fast. Chapter 1 verse 14, consecrate a fast. Chapter 2 verse 12, return to me with all your heart with fasting. Chapter 2 verse 15, blow a trumpet, consecrate a fast. Now this fast, this is not a diet or a weight loss program. No, by fasting, these people are saying, this is how important this is to us. This is how much of a priority God saving us is. We are going to deprive ourselves of food. We are going to stop eating because actually God saving us is more important. It is their priority. This is how important it is. We would be willing to stop eating in order for God to save us. So it's a priority. But not only is it their priority, it's also a matter of urgency. In chapter 2, verse 16, Joel gives us this picture of a bride and a groom on their wedding day. And they're getting ready for the wedding ceremony. The bride is in her dressing room. The bridegroom is in his chamber. They are waiting to go. They are ready for the ceremony. But Joel tells them, get out. Get yourselves to the temple. It doesn't matter about the wedding. It doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter where you are. Drop everything and call out to the Lord. Call out to God as a matter of urgency. So crying out to God is a priority. It is urgent. But it must also be heartfelt. It must be heartfelt. You see, the putting on of the sackcloth is not enough. The attending the solemn assembly is not enough. And even taking part in the fast is not enough. Chapter 2, verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. So these people, they could be tearing their clothes and putting on the sackcloth, but unless their heart is broken, then it's not enough. The message there is, don't just go through the motions. Don't just go through the system. Don't just get used to doing things a certain way. No, pour out your heart to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord with all your heart and be honest with God. Don't put on a front with God saying, I've got my sackcloth on. Be honest with the Lord about what's going on in your soul. So then the message that Joel gives to these people, the message that God has given to Joel to deliver, is loud and it's clear. Repent. Wake up to the reality of your sin and cry out to the Lord urgently in heartfelt repentance. Now it might be that you're here this morning and you're thinking, why? Why do I need to repent? You've heard what Joel has to say. You've heard his commands. But you might not see the need for repentance. Maybe you think you're doing just fine as you are. Thank you very much. Well, in this passage, Joel gives us three reasons why we need to repent. These three reasons are the past, the future, and the Lord. The past, the future, and the Lord. Let's think firstly about the past. In chapter one is all in the past tense. And scattered between Joel's commands to repent, the prophet recounts, describes some of the consequences of Israel's sin in their history. It's as if he's saying, look at what a mess we've gotten ourselves into in the past. All because we walked out on God. Turning our back on God has never worked well for us before. And so now, repent. Turn to God. Just listen to the sorts of things that happened in Israel's past. In verse 4, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Rather reminiscent of the plagues in Egypt, one of the consequences of the people's sin was wave after wave of locust, destroying everything in their path. And the scraps that are left by one wave are just eaten up by the next. In verse 6 and 7, Joel goes on then to speak of a foreign invasion. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Now, the fig tree and the vine are pictures there of the nation of Israel. And so Joel is saying that this foreign army has come in and has laid waste to the nation. They have splintered the people. They have stripped them of everything and left them in ruin. This invading army has almost wiped them out. So plagues of locusts, an invading army, surely that is enough for the people to learn their lesson. Surely that's enough to make them repent. But there's more. Verses 9 and 10, the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, and the oil fails. There is such poverty in the land that people don't even have enough to bring a grain offering to the temple. The public temple worship, which relied on people bringing their sacrifices and their offerings, It's ceased to function. They don't have enough to keep going. They don't have enough to keep the lights of the temple on. And verse 12. The vine has dried up. The fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also. And the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. And this land, which was once vibrant and fruitful and flowing with milk and honey, rich with pomegranates and palm oil and apples and figs and grapes, it's now withered up. Famine and drought have ravaged the land. And understandably, in verse 16, Joel says, "It's not the food cut off from our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God." Joy and gladness are cut off. All of this has caused the nation to become a joyless, hopeless, miserable people. This is what their sin has done for them. This is where turning away from God has got them to. This is where their rebellion has brought them. Plagues, invasions, poverty, famine, gloom and doom. And so now Joel speaks to these people and he says, "Learn the lessons of your history. Stop going down this path of self-destruction. Repent. Come back to God." Surely the application for us here is much the same. It doesn't take long, does it, for us to look back at human history and find the damage that sin and evil have done, that the wickedness and evil and corruption can do. Just look at the devastation of humanity. Look at what evil can do when it is let loose. And so now Joel speaks to us. And he says to us, "Learn the lessons of your history. Stop going down that path of self-destruction. Repent." So, repent because of the past. Repent also because of the future. If you thought Joel's history lesson in chapter 1 was bleak, then chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, he shows us a future which is even worse. Joel says that up ahead there is a day coming which is called the Day of the Lord. This is a day that people need to be ready for. They need to be preparing themselves for. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Blow the trumpet, sound an alarm, warn the people, because the Day of the Lord is coming." So what is this day? What is the Day of the Lord? What's going to happen on this day? Well, in his explanation of these future events, Joel gives us some very vivid imagery. It's important that we understand it is imagery. Some of these things won't literally take place in this way. These future events that will happen are described with this imagery. And he speaks then of this Day of the Lord coming like a vast army. He says in verse 2, "A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations." The picture then is of people spread over the mountains, just like the clouds spread over the mountains. This mountain range is absolutely covered with this vast army. The Day of the Lord is like an approaching army. Now notice, this day, or this army, is devastating. verse 3. A fire devours before them, and a flame, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing will escape them. So as this army sweeps through the land, that there is a fire in front of the army and there is a fire behind them. And as they sweep through, before they get there, the land is green, luscious, fruitful. It looks like the paradise of the Garden of Eden. It looks amazing. But after this army has swept through, this land, which was once green and fruitful, looks more like the Sahara Desert. And dry, dusty, desolate. And they leave nothing behind. No stone is left unturned. This day brings total and utter devastation. So this day, this army is devastating, but notice also, it is unstoppable. It's unstoppable. Verses 7 to 9. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. This army, they don't swerve, they don't jostle, they're not halted. They plough through the land like a hot knife through butter, and they cannot be stopped. Perhaps the people in the land thought that they were safe. Maybe they thought that they were okay. After all, we've got weapons to defend ourselves. It's fine, we're hiding within the city limits. It's okay, we're behind the city walls. We're in the safety of our own home, with the door locked behind us. But verse 8 and 9 tell us, they burst through those weapons. They leap up on the city. They're running along the walls. They climb up in the houses. You've locked the door, but they come in through the window. This day, this army is unstoppable and inescapable. You cannot hide. But notice also that this day, this army is universal. In verse 10, the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness. So great, so powerful is this day of the Lord that even the fabric of creation will be affected. The earth, which seems so permanent, doesn't seem like it's going anywhere. The heavens, the sky, which just seems so out of reach. The sun and the moon, which seem so powerful. The stars, which seem so distant, ancient. All of it. Everything. Everything in the created universe is caught up in this day of the Lord, and all of it is brought to an end. The day of the Lord is universal, unstoppable devastation. So then as Joel wraps up his description of this terrifying future, he asks what seems like a ridiculous, but obviously rhetorical question. In verse 11, he says, the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Who can endure it? What sort of a question is that? Who can stand up in the face of unstoppable devastation? Who can resist universal destruction? Can you? Of course you can't. You'd be arrogant and you'd be in denial to think that you'd be able to stand, as if you would be the exception, that you'd be able, of all of the people in the universe, of all of the created things, that you would be able to stand up against this devastation. Of course you can't. No one will be left standing. And this is why Joel says, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm, warn the people, tell them that they need to brace themselves, they need to be prepared for this future, they need to be ready for the day of the Lord. But how? How can we be ready for this day that destroys everything in sight? Repent. Return to the Lord and cry out to God so that he would save you. Repent because of what's happened in the past. Repent because of what will happen in the future. But also repent because of the Lord. Well, what about the Lord, you might ask? Verses 12 to 14. Chapter 2, verse 12 to 14. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Having heard of God's judgment on Israel in the past, and having thought about the impending destruction of the earth, you might be left thinking that this God is a cruel, vindictive, vicious being who loves nothing more than just to punish people. Well, if that's your view of God, then the image that you have in mind could not be further from the truth. That is so far. The idea that God is a cruel and vicious and vindictive God is so far from an accurate perspective. Notice in verse 12 how the Lord extends an invitation. He extends the invitation. He says, come back to me. The Lord calls people to come back to him. Yes, his judgment is on the way. His judgment is coming, but the Lord provides the way of escape. What sort of a cruel, vicious, vindictive God would he be if he allows people to escape? He tells people the way out. He tells people how to avoid his judgment. He wants people to escape his judgment. The Apostle Peter summarizes this perfectly in 2 Peter 3 verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As this picture of the day of the Lord, Joel gives this to the people, as the people of Joel's day waited for that, as they waited for this day to arrive, decades went by. Still no day of the Lord. As they waited for this day of the Lord, centuries went by. Still no day of the Lord. Millennia have now gone by and we're still here. And perhaps we're left thinking, the Lord's a bit slow, isn't he? Where is he? The Lord is slow in coming, isn't he? No. The Lord is not slow. He's patient. The Lord is patiently waiting. He patiently waits, still holding open that way of escape. And all the while he is saying, now, even today, turn to me with all your heart. God's desire is that we would come to repentance and that we would be saved from that day of the Lord. So the Lord extends an invitation, but notice also how Joel describes the Lord in verse 13. He's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. It's not that God just offers a one-off invitation. It's not that he does something out of character by giving us the way of escape. No, this is his very nature. This is who God is. He is gracious, giving us generously far more than we have ever earned. He is merciful, kindly withholding the judgment that we do deserve. He is slow to anger. There's one thing that he is slow in, and that is in his anger, patiently absorbing all of our offences against him. And he is of great kindness, abounding and overflowing with love and affection for us. And so while it is true that there is a day of judgment coming, the judgment will one day fall. God is a God of justice. That does not paint an accurate picture of who God is. Because at his core, God is love. Surely there's nowhere that we see this more clearly than in the life of his son, Jesus Christ. In our last hymn, we're going to say these words. Give me a sight, O Saviour, of your wondrous love to me, of the love that brought you down to earth to die on Calvary. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound you to the tree? So the question is, was it the nails that kept Jesus on the cross? No. It was your everlasting love, your love for me. The God of love sent his son into this world, and at that cross, God's only son experiences the full weight of that day of darkness, that day of gloom, that vast and powerful army that we thought of. They all wage war on this one man. At the cross, God's judgment falls on him, so that everyone who trusts in him, everyone who believes in his name, can be set free, so that they would escape that day of thick darkness. Jesus Christ himself is the way of escape. And what was his message while he was on this earth? What did Jesus say while he lived a life amongst us? Matthew 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Just one simple word. a word that perhaps we are all too familiar with. The times have changed, but the message stays the same. Look at the past and repent. Look at the future and repent. Look to the Lord. Look to God and repent. Because he says, now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Turn to the Lord.